We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I hope to finish that, verses 11 and 12, and then we will introduce and start on chapter 2, which we will not get very far on, but we will hopefully get started on it. Where we left off in chapter 1, just by way of a very, I don't want to do a lot of review tonight, but just a quick summary of verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. When we go through times of difficulty, especially because of our faith, we're sure to be helped by keeping an eternal perspective in view. God will be just in condemning the wicked. Further, we can rest confident that at Christ's return, he will vindicate his people. And we will enter into the joyful experience of rest in Christ's kingdom, fully enjoying his presence forever and ever. God will be just in his final judgment. And this means we can trust him now and forever. So with that, that brings us up to verses 11 and 12. And I haven't passed out the verses for chapter 2 yet, but I've asked Cliff to read, just by way of review, verses 11 and 12 for us, and we'll begin there.
Oh, I've had it for weeks and weeks.
You can read it then. Go ahead.
No, we like your translation.
With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
So we begin verse 11 with this in mind. Now what Paul had in mind probably refers to the contents of verses 3 through 10, with God's glory, I think, being the main point of it all. Thoroughly aware of the present persecution facing the believers in Thessalonica, Paul constantly prayed for them. Realizing that Christ would set things in order at his return didn't ease the current pain of suffering in the present. So Paul prayed that Christ would count or make them worthy of his calling. Greg Beale reminds us that this isn't about us apart from God deserving to be worthy. Rather, whatever our situation, we need to realize that we are unworthy apart from Christ, and that our worthiness lies in being vessels that can reflect his glory by his empowerment, something we'll see as we move through this verse. Paul usually used the word calling to refer to God's call to salvation. This idea of counting or making believers worthy seems to be a prayer for God to continue to extend his grace in helping to transform us into the image of Christ. I like the New Living here. It says, to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. So he prays that through the believers' trials, God would demonstrate that he could transform them into people who would live up to the high calling they had received to be part of his family. In turn, the works they produced by faith would glorify Christ and so prove that God had counted them worthy indeed. So in a nutshell, to me, this is a prayer that we advance in God's grace. So Paul also prays that God, by his power, would fulfill or bring to fruition every good purpose of the Thessalonians and every act prompted by their faith. Again, I like the New Living here, that to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do, or to fulfill your good intentions and faithful deeds. And notice here the emphasis on God's role in this, in the believer's life. God's power is required if they are to fulfill every good purpose he had planned for them. That reminds us of Ephesians 2:10, saved so that we could walk in the good works that he had prepared beforehand for us. That's our destiny. Paul anticipates that the believers would press on to maturity in all the ways of God. Their faith would cause them to continue to develop spiritually as ministering disciples, and his prayer was for their lives to demonstrate Christ's power. And it reminded me at this point that, he's talking to believers under persecution, and who are serving the Lord faithfully. And it was a reminder that troubling and difficult circumstances are no reason to stop working for the Lord. Reminds me, if you remember back in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you're welcome to refer back to that. It's an encouragement for us not to grow weary, for in due season we will reap. That reminded me also of Jesus' continued exhortations to take up our cross and follow him. There really isn't a time, although it's counterintuitive, but there's really not a time where we get to lay our cross aside. You would think, well, people, you know, when you're having difficulties, I don't have to follow Christ then. Or, you know, you want to go to an extreme. You take the poor little child that we've been praying for so many months, that little Josiah. You know, you could say to those parents, well, you know, you've got all this going on, all this heartache. You don't need to follow Christ now. Just worry about what you're dealing with. But the fact is that that's the time, I think, when we need most to stay close to Christ and take up our cross. Because I firmly believe that the Scripture teaches that as we do, we will have the very best outcomes, both for ourselves and for everyone involved. And that's the right way to pursue things if we really want to glorify God. And that the Lord will be with us. He doesn't forsake us in the midst of our heartaches and terrible trials, but he's right there in the deep nitty-gritty, right there in the trenches with us, as it were. And so we can count on him. We don't need to set those matters aside when we have troubling circumstances. Verse 12. So Paul continues his prayer for the Thessalonians with a request that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in them, or in you. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord, represents his person or his qualities. To glorify others typically means to praise them or to say things that enhance their reputation. The words "in you" challenge us as believers to allow God to use our bodies as instruments for his glory. Christians who remain pure in body glorify Jesus in their bodies, 1 Corinthians 6:20, as do believers who live without dissension, Romans 15:6. Any time faithful believers give praise or testimony about Jesus, they glorify him. He's talking here, we glorify the Lord and the name of the Lord by allowing our lives to be transformed by his power. This brings him glory. And then Paul reverses his prayer with the words, that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. So in addition, this goes back a few verses to something we talked about at length last week. In addition to Christ receiving glory from the believers, Paul reminded the believers that they receive glory from Christ. Because Christ's presence enhances the reputation of the gathered believers, the church, they receive glory from God. And we are being glorified as we grow in his likeness. Little things that juggle, so. As Paul prayed that Christ would glorify the believers, interpreters have identified various understandings of the Christian's glory. Some say it's being Christ's people. Some say growing in Christ's likeness. Some sharing in Christ's honor, enjoying close union and fellowship with him, or receiving honor because of Christ's work in them. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute. This occurs, of course, as he wraps this chapter up, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A spiritual maturity does not give us a reason to boast. Only by God's grace can the church glorify God. And as we trust the Lord and obey him by faith, he will empower us and bring glory to Christ through us. Regardless of how difficult our circumstances, we can trust our all-sufficient Lord and walk faithfully with him. Paul shows us in verses 3 through 12 that true Christians will identify with Christ's model of endurance through trials that determines their worthiness and issues into a kingdom in glory. And he prays in verse 12, as we just said, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. God performs his artwork upon his people throughout their lives and throughout history, and it's finally brought to perfection at the end of time. At Christ's coming, there will be perfected pieces of art like sculptures, perfectly radiating God's marvelous handiwork and radiating back upon Christ the glorious virtues that Christ, together with the Father, worked in them. This is why the saints will marvel at God on that day. We have similarly in Ezekiel 39:21, it says that God will place his glory in his people at the time of the final judgment of the nations, which together with Isaiah 66:5 reflects the same combination of end time ideas as we see here in verses 8 through 12. There are some commentators that suggest that verse 12 refers only to present glorification. But in view of verses 8 through 10 and the use of the texts that I just mentioned from Isaiah 66 and 39, it's likely that verse 12 includes the present process of inaugurated end-time glorification. So God has begun his work, but the focus is on its culmination at the last day. So then he says, again, I want to highlight this for a minute, not only is Christ glorified in his people, but they are glorified in him. So does this mean that there's something inherent in Christians for which they will receive glory? If you say yes, that goes against the force of the context and Paul's theology in general. So what does verse 12 mean? Well, in the same manner that God will be glorified in his people because of what they have become through his handiwork, so they will be glorified in their Messiah because of what he is and has accomplished for them. Only in Christ will we be glorified. If we're outside of Christ, we'll be judged. Because he's truly glorious, we will share in his glory because we're identified with him and so are a part of him. That is, we are in him, in Christ.
That makes sense according to John 17. It said, and the glory which thou hast given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are okay. One. So, identifying the glory of God, he's given Good. Us.
I like Greg Beale puts this beautifully. He says, finally, at the end of time, when we are perfected, we will be a perfectly transparent vessel that is so close to Christ that his glory fills us and we flawlessly reflect his grandeur. We will be like a clear sheet of glass placed directly in front of Jesus, and all that will be seen through the glass is Jesus and his majesty. See also, you can compare chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. That the glory ultimately falls back on Christ because the saint's character has ultimately been shaped by him is underscored by this last phrase in verse 12, that the glory of Christ that we reflect is based not on our own efforts, but on the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Ron, what do you think that looks like? I mean, how do we know that God's being glorified in us?
Well, the closest answer I can give you there is to do a study of 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection body.
Well, that I know, but I mean, right now,
it looks like the more we allow the Lord to work in us and transform our lives, the more it brings him glory.
I think that exhibiting of the fruit of the Spirit, you're exhibiting God's gifting by the Holy Spirit. So it's his glory and his presence.
This is what Paul is praying for. Mm-hmm. God is glorified as you. As he accomplishes his good purposes in you and fulfills your every desire and your acts based on faith and all the things he's doing in your life as you're responsive and you let him work, this brings him glory as we are transformed into his image. Our most cherished desire should be to have Christ's character reflected in us now and at the end of time in order that it would reflect back on God as the only truly glorious being in the cosmos. The thrust of this chapter is that God brings us through trials in order that we should faithfully endure through them so that at the end, God is glorified as the one who imparted to us Christ's character to endure and who will count us worthy of his kingdom. the sufferings we go through should be viewed through this wider perspective. When suffering comes, we need to have faith that somehow God is going to work for our good and ultimately for His glory, Romans 8:28. He is the divine physician. I think we're talking about God the healer this Sunday, aren't we? God, anyway, He is the divine physician, and He causes us pain only for our spiritual health, that we become worthy people able to reflect His glory. And finally, the reason we may not have a thankful attitude when undergoing trials is because our desire is not to honor God and to find our own happiness in Him, but rather our own comfort and happiness apart from Him. To the degree that we desire to honor Him in all things, to that degree we may be thankful and consequently considered worthy by God. Just setting something up here for our next segment. As you think back, I know it's hard to do this, but to think back over the whole chapter, not to think. As you look back over all of chapter 1 and what we've done for several weeks now, we started out by looking maybe at a person who was thinking, or who could think in the midst of trials, especially as such as the Thessalonians were undergoing, you know, God just isn't fair. Life really stinks. This is what it's like to serve the Lord. So, what I want to ask you is, how would you answer those complaints? What reasons would you give a person saying these things for trusting in God? Now that we've looked at all the things in this chapter, what reasons would you give a person saying these kinds of things for trusting in God?
I think they're doing it on their own. They're trying to act godly, do godly things, but not being really led by the Spirit. They're wanting to just do.
But I'm a Christian, Jerry. Why does the Lord? Why is He allowing these things? It's just not fair. You know, there's people that are so ungodly, and they seem to be doing just fine. And I,
in light of this, you know, God's going to repay. And, you know, God's judge over everything. So you don't have to worry about what comes, you know, somebody else's way that's ungodly versus what's coming your way. Because you got to reflect on what God's already promised you, which is heaven and being in His presence forever. So I guess it's getting a perspective. It's getting a heavenly perspective rather than just earthly perspective. Hmm. What's going on around you and comparing yourself to others.
You remember our discussion about viewing things from a narrow lens and a wide-angle lens? Anybody remember that? That's something that could be useful in a conversation like that. What else? What other reasons can you...
Can you restate the question?
Sure. Now that we've looked at all this, how would you answer the complaint that God isn't fair, or where is God, life stinks? What reasons would you give a person saying this for trusting in God?
And this person, God, that implies, is they're a Christian?
Yeah, in this case, that's what's under consideration, yes.
God owns the life that He gave you.
Yeah, but if he loves me, why am I dealing with this?
A nice life.
Yeah.
He's teaching.
He's not fair, is he? That's what it implies, you know, and that's not true at all.
My thought about this is that person, understanding that he is a believer, has received some teaching along the way, and early on in his Christian walk, he bought into the lie that was propagated early on, that all you have to do is accept the Lord and your life is going to be wonderful. Everything will smooth out. God will bless you. You will prosper. No problems anymore. Jesus is the answer. And so many people give the gospel as Jesus is the answer, they forget to declare the rest of it.
How about pointing them to the scriptures that talk about pruning of the tree, and you know, life is not going to be easy. For anyone, we have trials that we're going to face. We're going to bear the same crosses that Christ Himself had. If I love you, I will basically prune you, and I will
or discipline you.
Discipline you, and I'll bring you along so that you that you grow, because my goal is not that you stay stagnant in who you are, but that rather you grow in who I am.
I think Jerry kind of hit the key word for me there, as I think about what he said, is perspective. It's all in your perspective. If you choose to live, this is, reminds me of, there's an old book by Hannah Whitall Smith about, what is that called now? Oh, geez. Anyway, the idea that our trials, the same trials, depending on your perspective and your attitude, can affect you totally differently. They can either be a juggernaut to crush you, or they can be a chariot, like Elijah's, taking you heavenward and bringing you closer to God. The key, I think, is learning to see that in all of it, God's love is unfailing and unchanging. That he doesn't love us any less if we're being, especially if we're being persecuted for his name. In fact, Peter tells us that that's a sign that the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests upon you if you are suffering for his name's sake. So if we have a perspective that God is at work in us and in those around us, do we really believe Romans 8:28? Or is that just a nice scripture to quote when somebody feeling down? But it's a deep, is the love of Christ deeply rooted in us in a way that we walk with him so that we know, or we're learning to know, that in the midst of our trials that he is there at work for our good. And that that nothing can stay his hand in that. Nothing can harm us, ultimately. Go ahead, Jim.
So, Ron, but wouldn't it be implied that if I had the woe's me attitude, I'm not really thinking if God loves me, per se, is why is this happening to me? And wouldn't the answer in my mind would go back to why is it happening? Not that God loves me or doesn't love me, because that's not really in my forefront. I'm just ticked right now because I'm going through some trials, and I don't like it.
So what would you say to somebody like that?
Well, what I was saying earlier is, God, who is a part of our life, is going to prune us. He's going to allow trials and tribulations to come on. We're not separate from the world. He does care. I would emphasize what you're bringing out, is that he does love us. He's not leaving us alone. But at the same time, he's not here to make our life perfect and happy. He's here to help us lead towards the kingdom of God.
That's exactly right. And this is the very flaw at the very heart of the prosperity gospel. God's primary concern in our life is not comfort. Right. It's Christ-likeness and holiness. And those goals are not always compatible with a bed of roses, as it were.
I say, am I better than count it all joy when you fall into various trials?
There you go.
Now that the test of your faith produces patience. Yeah. God's using it.
Yes.
Yeah. Makes you more patient about
a similar passage. There's a passage in
it's
Romans 5 and in Peter.
I don't want to hear that scripture right now. Go away.
Yeah, there's three. I had mentioned before, I wrote an entire chapter on that, because there's at least three different apostles plus Jesus. But I focus on Peter, John, and James, who all say the same thing, that we can learn to rejoice in our difficulties. Why? Not because we like the pain, but because we know that God is at work to bring blessing. We can know that. We can know that by faith. We know that because his word says so. We know that because we know him. And we know that he can't act otherwise toward us. Sure. So,
someone who comes to the Lord as an adult rather than being raised in a church have lived for years with the doctrine of fairness, because that's what we're all taught. What's fair is fair. And they're looking at God and going, wait, I'm doing everything you said to do. I've confessed my sins. I go to church on Sunday. This isn't fair that I'm suffering. And they haven't read that scripture. No one has brought that to them. They're just in a very elementary stage. And if they've been walking in the church for a long time and are still in that elementary stage, which can happen, they're still struggling with that. Wait, fair is fair. My life's supposed to be good now that I know Christ.
Doctrine of fairness, yeah. Like everything's supposed to be fair in this world, and it's not.
But weren't we all taught that as children?
Yeah, we think it's all going to be a good life.
If you go in for a job interview and they don't ask you any hard questions or put any difficult situations in front of you, you know you didn't get the job. And, you know, they're not even considering you. And so when God puts these difficult situations in our path, because when you're talking to a non-Christian, as in the scenario that you mentioned, you can't, maybe you need to talk to them first before you bring the Bible verses into it. You need to talk to them about real life situations because they have no basis in biblical verses to start. You can go there. Yeah.
Anyone else?
We're happy, are you?
Yes.
We're happy with our answers, are you?
Yes.
Okay. Just checking.
Yes. Very.
It could be under attack, too, you know. Consider my servant Job, you know.
Yeah.
Oh, you don't want to lay that on you, believer. Not right away.
Could be under attack, too. You never know.
That's always a challenge. I mean, there's no question that, you know, even under trials, especially for our faith, that there's an element of the attack of our enemy involved. And we always need to be watchful in prayer, no matter what. And I wonder sometimes, too, you know, as I think of our brother Todd, I wonder, Christians are susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. And while I don't think the devil can take us, I believe he can be oppressive toward us and make things difficult. So we always need to not only pray for one another, but be watchful ourselves and in prayer. And those of you that you guys that pray with me Wednesday nights, you know I try and remember that every week to pray that the Lord would watch over us from the attacks of our enemy, because I don't doubt that where God is at work in the church, that the enemy's attacks are, he's just always looking like a lion prowling, waiting, just looking around, just waiting for their opportunity. You ever watch those nature specials with the lion in wait? You know,
they're
just
always eating everything.
You know, he gets frustrated and walks off, but they're enormously patient. They'll watch and wait for their chance, and so it requires constant vigilance on the part of prey.
So, I've seen them actually attacking animals and stalking them. So. Yeah, and they're scratched up from the attacks of the lions.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So.
Don't you think that people who are still in a fairly carnal Christian state of mind, relatively new believer or not developed believer, they still see a difference between what you're talking about? You're talking about suffering for Christ. Wait a minute, I'm not suffering for Christ. I just have a foot that hurts, or an earache, or appendicitis, or my wife is giving me trouble, or my kid is giving me trouble. This is not suffering for Christ. I'll suffer for Christ. But what about all these other things that are coming on me?
Those things,
people make a difference between those.
Yeah. And those things can be, you know, there's a lot of different reasons why things happen to people. They're not all attacks of evil. I mean, things happen in the consequence of the world we live in. So, yeah.
Right. Right.
So, yeah, I was just thinking that, too. Yeah.
But it's so honorable sounding to suffer for Christ, but yet a lot of our sufferings that we look at don't seem to be suffering for Christ.
No.
Self-inflicted.
But still, as we've talked about many times in here, it's important to discuss that, because we never know when that may be the case.
Right.
So we may find ourselves in modern Thessalonica, as it were. So stay alert. Okay. Well, with humility and great trepidation, we turn the page. I have actually been looking forward to chapter 2 since we started this adventure together. But it also is a very difficult challenge, so you will need to pray for me as we go through this. In addition to the normal resources that I studied to prepare for this, I also read additional material, some of which I'll be quoting on and off. You know, if you've heard me week in and week out, that I like Dr. Sam Storms, and in one of his books he has an entire chapter on 2 Thessalonians 2, in which his initial aim was to, it was very ambitious, he wanted to study it and dissect it in order to add something to the substance of our body of knowledge and understanding of this chapter, a worthwhile goal. And in the end, he said, I think I failed in that. I haven't really broken any new ground, and I'm not really sure what it all means by the time I got done. There's an entire a pastor named Kim Riddlebarger, I may have mentioned this before, wrote a book called The Man of Sin. I haven't seen any other book like it. The entire book is in several hundred pages is devoted to a study of biblical understanding and history of the one we call the man of sin or the Antichrist. And it's an amazingly helpful book. You may not agree with his conclusions, and Riddlebarger is not not necessarily very always loving and brotherly in his approach, but he's also very good and very thorough. So it covers it from all angles. Anyway, if that's a matter of interest to you, the name of the book is The Man of Sin. And he has a helpful chart. I may try and actually, Mary, I may try and project it maybe next week or week after. But he also has a chapter in that book called Antichrist, Figure the Past or Future Foe. And it summarizes the whole book. And I might have an opportunity to share that segment with you at some point, either to start our study or to end it, depending on where we land today. And he also has a chapter that has the entire history of the church's view of Antichrist, which is enormously interesting and helpful. It was to me, anyway. All right. So, let me do some brief introduction and summary, and then I'll talk a little more about this. So, people generally are interested in future events and the end of the world. However, many dismiss all possibility of knowing anything certain about what will happen, and even Christians who take the Bible seriously and read it regularly find varying interpretations of the end times conflicting and confusing, not helped by all the popular books and films that set forth vivid and, frankly, quite often imaginary details about the end of time. This chapter's scripture deal with some aspect of future events that will lead up to Christ's return. And the goal is not so much that of determining or furnishing a blow-by-blow account of how these events are going to unfold, as that of encouraging believers to maintain confidence in Christ's return and sure victory. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul sought to comfort those who were grieved over fellow believers who had died prior to Christ's return. And in doing so, he wrote of Christ's coming to raise those who had died in him, to catch up the living believers, and to reunite both groups with the Lord forever. That was from 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Paul also included a warning about the unexpectedness and suddenness of Christ's return, encouraging the Thessalonians to live disciplined lives while awaiting that return, and that's in chapter 5, 1 through 11. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul encourages the believers as they continued to face ongoing persecution at the hands of unbelievers, and he reminded them that they can anticipate the righteous judgment of God at the time that Christ returns. Despite receiving Paul's first letter, the Thessalonian believers continued to have problems and misunderstandings about the return of Christ. So in chapter 2, first, Paul deals with rumors that he, Paul, was teaching that Jesus had already come. We'll find that in the verses 1 to the first part of 3. And he denies, Paul does, that he had anything to do with that false teaching. Second, he's going to remind the believers that the rebellion and the appearance of the man of lawlessness had not yet occurred, two events that would precede the return of Christ. And third, he wrote that the restrainer was still operating, indicating again that the return of Christ had not occurred. So Paul reminds the believers that Christ's return would mark his victory over the man of lawlessness and all those who follow him in verses 8 through 12. And since these events were yet to come, Paul assures believers that the return of Christ was a certain but still future event. Now, let's catch our breath. Admittedly, we're going to have difficulty understanding all the details of the apostles' teaching. You see, the Thessalonians read this letter through the lenses of Paul's previous oral comments to them. And since Paul didn't repeat these comments, which he taught them at length, we can only guess at what he meant. So there are things we will struggle with. When Dr. Storms began his chapter on this, one of the first sentences reads like this. The difficulty of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12 is, in his words, nothing short of legendary. So that should give you some idea of the challenges involved. So what are some of, just to get your mind going here, you say, why, it doesn't seem like it's so difficult. What are some of the interpretive difficulties involved? I'm just going to run through some of them. We're not going to talk about them yet. What exactly was unsettling the Thessalonians? What was the nature of this problem? Why was it so important that Paul had to hit this so hard? What is the rebellion or the apostasy, and who are the ones that are falling away or apostatizing? What is the identity of the man of sin? Who or what is that? And why do we talk about him as the Antichrist? What is Paul talking about in verse 4 when he makes reference to the temple of God? That is not near as obvious as you might think. Okay. What does verse 4 mean? Oh my goodness, are we going to get involved in that? What does verse 4 mean? And then just when you think we're buried up to our necks, then we come to verses 6 to 7, and we have to figure out who or what is the restrainer. The restrainer, the one holding back the mystery of lawlessness. And then, when we think we've dealt with all the difficulties, then we're going to come to verse 11, and we're going to have to wrestle with God sending a powerful delusion on people. What on earth is that all about? Why would God send a powerful delusion on people? That doesn't sound like the Christ we know. What's that? So, that is some of the stuff that we're going to have to deal with in this. And even though I've said that, it's still going to be a wonderful chapter.
At the end, we're going to say the same things for you. I don't know what you're talking about.
You might not. You might not. You'll have a view, but, you know, it's... other writers, though, I will say, feel quite confident in what they say. Kim Riddlebarger, for example, by the time he finishes, he figures he knows what he's talking about. All right. So... Also, although we may, as we go through this, disagree about a specific interpretation and how and when this will all take place, we can all agree that Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And as far as I'm concerned, this isn't a matter of our salvation, the difficulties in this chapter, or Christian fellowship, although in some circles it may be, not here. Which reminds me, I thought about this earlier, and I wanted to just make a point of something. And I know, although he's not here, this is being recorded, so I want people to know how very grateful and appreciative I am to Pastor Tony. The reason is that I think it's somewhat extraordinary that, you know, as I look at him, when it comes to matters of the gospel and salvation, Pastor and I are in absolute accord. If you go down all his sermons as to what this church believes, we are in absolute accord. But in other areas, we may not agree perfectly. We won't agree about eschatology completely, certainly not about the books of Revelation and Daniel. We won't see those alike at all. Probably our approach to interpreting prophecy is not the same. I won't go into that. Anyway, the fact that he is strong enough, mature enough, and wise enough, in my opinion, to allow somebody who may not agree with him perfectly to teach in this manner, I think speaks volumes about the man. Because not every pastor would do that. Knowing that they're teaching a different point of view than they may hold themselves. And so I wanted to take a moment to express my appreciation, because very likely there'll be verses in this chapter where, although I'll present different things, we would probably not teach them exactly the same way. We probably would not teach this entire chapter the same way at all. But I'm going to do the best I can do. And again, thank you, Pastor, for allowing me the privilege of doing so. And in the end, you can decide whether or not we have been faithful to the Word, which is always the goal. Okay. So with that in mind, we're not going to get too far, but we will get started. And Cliff, if you would read verses 1, and then what it says up to 3a, just to where it says in 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That's as far as you need to go there.
Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way.
All right. Paul introduces the main topic of this in verse 1, which seems to be, to me, a summary of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. He writes to clear up misconceptions concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. It's just, to me, exactly what he was talking about in chapter 4. Apparently, there was still some confusion. Only one article, the, is present in the text of this verse, indicating to me that both Jesus coming again and believers being gathered to him are part of the same event, which is nothing new. I've said that before. Paul doesn't set forth a complete explanation of end-time events in these letters. So how we interpret other passages that mention these events determine how these, the ones mentioned here, are interpreted by you. In no one Bible passage at all is there a complete treatment of the end times. So Bible students have to pull together from Old and New Testament passages on the subject. But they certainly don't all agree on the sequence of events or how those events are to be understood. However, we all agree, those of us that are Bible-believing anyway, that Jesus will return as the victor and judge, raise the dead, gather his own, condemn forever Satan, all evil forces, and all those who belong to Satan. What one thing have all prophecies identifying the date of Christ's return had in common?
We don't know when it is.
Talking about past people who have tried to prophesy.
They're never right.
That's right. Exactly. They're all wrong. Remember that. And because we're not going to change that here. If you're looking for somebody to set dates, it's not going to be me, I assure you. So they've all been wrong, and I believe they always will be. Although, I say this, it might not make as much sense now, but I believe when we finally do arrive at the end, believers will know that it's close. I really think that. So, and this chapter will give us some insight into that as well. When? Who knows? But, all right. Verse 2. Paul warns... I'm not sure if I should start verse 2. I don't want to do that either. I was going to say what I could do is read you... Pastor Riddlebarger has a summary of his entire book. It would take about 5 minutes. And it would give you like an overview of the chapter and where I, because I'm mostly in line with him, so where I will ultimately land on all of it, although we're going to go step by step through the process of how we get there.
I think but, the next
All right. Or not, I might not do it at all. Another thing I'm wrestling with that you might want to ask for wisdom is when we get to the discussion of the man of lawlessness, is how much history to give you from the Word of God about the whole Antichrist idea. Because the Bible is rich in it. And we need to have, you really need to have some background in it in order to understand what Paul is talking about here. Because he's drawing from a rich scriptural understanding. And I don't want to say, I don't want to bore you with history, basically, is what I'm trying to say. But at the same time, I don't want to leave out anything essential to this making good sense to you. So that's what I need to figure out.
Is there charts, but something that actually shows those scriptures and what different parts, you know, there's different aspects of and descriptions that, you know, this one may say this and this and this, and put it all together. There's nothing.
There's no chart, no. I would have found that, I think.
You could make one.
I could. That would be, yeah, that would be quite a challenge, I suppose.
For your book.
Okay. All right. Anything else on anything was said today? Well, we did a little introduction, and so you know what we're looking forward to. And do you think this is something that the folks in church would be interested in?
I think you ought to at least send Pastor Tony a little email, share what you're going to be doing, and say, you know, he might, because I won't be here. I would make an announcement. So see what, maybe invite people to come and talk about it. It doesn't matter what view you have, but this will be, and give him an idea how many weeks, you know, you'd be dealing with the second chapter.
I'm guessing just the first 12 verses will probably take at least 3 weeks, I'm thinking. Maybe four, I'm not sure yet, but yes.
I'm just curious, in your presentation approach, are you going to be doing comparing and contrasting between pre-mill and all-mill, or are you just going to be taking attack of all-mill through it?
Not directly. There are a few points at which I'll mention premillennial interpretation of a specific verse, which is quite an error, by the way. Overall, I will be... Admittedly, I have my own lens.
Sure.
But I am trying, and I did when I studied through this initially, to dig out, like Sam Storms did, what does this really mean? What is it saying? So I'm trying to be a good interpreter, a good exegete. That's it. And that takes me where it takes me. So...
Sometimes it's just helpful for the way I think, is if I see the contrast of what someone's saying, and then the other aspect, it helps me.
I'm not
put them together more so than just one part.
No, I'm not doing it that way.
What would the other side say to counter you?
I'm not grinding an axe here.
I
think what he's saying though is on some particular verses, it might be markedly different. And why that's different, I think that would be...
We cover them in the course of the verse, but not as a specific thing. But in the course of interpreting a certain verse, we have to, of necessity, for example, when we talk about who or what the restrainer is, typically dispensationalists believe that to be the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
Well, it may well be, but there are at least seven good ideas as to what it might be or who it might be. So, you know, and I'll mention them, but that's about it. We're not going to settle that issue either. Ultimately, I'm going to tell you in the end that whoever or whatever the restrainer is, God is behind it. Because it has to do with, it has to do with timing. And ultimately, God is the one setting the timing on everything. So, whether you consider it like an amillennialist, one of their options is it's the providence of God. Well, to me, that's just another way of saying it's the Holy Spirit at work. So, you know.
You can always say that's God's dealing, because that could be the default answer to anything. Right?
Yeah.
Right.
But so no, I'm not going to settle any of those things. But we'll do our best to find out what Paul is trying to say. And of course, from a pastoral approach, you know, what is he? In what way? I'm going to cover this probably next week. And why is he sent? What is comfort is he trying to bring? You know, the people here were agitated. I didn't get to verse 2. They were alarmed and unsettled and agitated, and their minds were troubled. And why? So why did he have to say these things? He was trying to bring comfort and clarity to a difficult misunderstanding. So that's generally the, I think, the best approach. You know, I'm trying to follow through in these letters too, his whole flow of thought, and we've been friends with the Thessalonians here for some time. So we want to continue that good relationship and make sure that we're in the trenches with them and understanding the battle they were fighting. Okay. Any other comments or thoughts of today? Anything? Well, we didn't get too far. I'm sorry.
but you
were in the second chapter. That's right. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. It is where we're going. It's so rich and full, and you have chosen through Paul to reveal these truths to us. So, and only you can give us understanding and enlighten us, because we don't have the whole picture. So I pray that you would do just that. Give us what insight will be beneficial for our lives and for our future. And in all, may Jesus be glorified in and through it. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.